Good morning over here in America. So I'm just going to jump right into it. I'm going to rehash a few things that I've already mentioned in the first session. I'm going to give the differences. I'm going to list the differences between classical and the presuppositional methods. Then I'm going to go back and take what the classical view is, and I'm going to give a critique of why I think it's an error or don't agree with that version per se. So the first thing, remember in the first session, I said that the ultimate goal of apologetics in the sense of why methodology is important is that we give all the glory to God, not only in our words, not only in our life, but also in the way we defend God and his word, right? So we want to give the glory to God in that. And we believe that the presuppositional method is a thoroughly biblical method because it stands on the word of God as its ultimate starting point. Now, that is not to say, because obviously we don't want to offend our brothers either. They're our brothers in Christ. We disagree on this subject. The bottom line is we defend Christianity and we uplift the name of Jesus, the King, our master. I was intrigued by the way you guys pray. When you pray, you refer to him as master. And I thought, man, that's wonderful. I'm about to start doing that myself. But it's true, because not only is he the master of our life, he's the master of our eternity. We are his disciples, but he is also the master of knowledge. He is the master of apologetics. He is the master of philosophy. He is the master of everything that there is. There's nothing that can be separated from Christ, as he is the center of all things, right? So first vital issue is, again, as I said in the first session, is the myth of neutrality, right? I said that there is no such thing as being neutral when it comes to the existence of God, because you either believe in God or you don't. You either start with God or you don't. Now, when you do this for the sake of argument, that's how they try to bait you in the unbelievers. Well, for the sake of argument, let's be neutral. And many times, not realizing it, the classical position tends to do that. You know, although, let me make it clear, although in their heart, in their mind, they're defending the Christian God. I want to get that out the way, because we don't want to accuse our brothers of not wanting to defend the Christian God. That's what their goal is. But again, the issue is how to approach doing that. And the way we argue can either make you consistent with that or inconsistent with that principle, right? So what we're saying is that in the classical method, when a person does that, and when a classical apologist goes ahead and agrees with that, they're not coming to a neutral zone, right? So you got Christian worldview here, God exists. Atheism over here, God doesn't exist. If you say, okay, let's be neutral, he's staying over here because God already doesn't exist for them. So really what you're doing is you're jumping over to their worldview and agreeing with them God doesn't exist. Now we're both going to look at the evidences and we're going to come to a conclusion whether God exists or he doesn't. And for us, we believe that that makes God become the person that's on trial. We hear that a lot in the books written, is that God is not on trial. Man is on trial. God is not one to, let's determine whether he exists or not. Why? Because the Bible already says in Romans 1 that everyone already knows he exists, but they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. So what the presupposition apologists are saying, no, I'm staying over here that God exists, and without him and his word, you can't prove anything. And you stay over there and argue from your presuppositions of your atheism. Okay. And the presupposition is why he's standing in the Christian worldview is saying you borrow from the Christian worldview. You're not even neutral yourself. They're not neutral because they're not neutral. Neither should Christians be neutral when it comes to that. So we need to stop doing that. You know, we need to always stand firm on our faith. Because remember, what does Peter say in that famous text? It says, be ready to give a defense of what? Of the hope that's in you. Who's that? Jesus Christ. So if you're jumping over to the side to begin with, to be neutral, yes, maybe in your heart you're wanting to defend Christ, but in principle you've jumped over to Christ doesn't even exist, and now we're gonna look at evidences to see if he does or not. That's to us, that's like no, now you're jumping ship for sake of argument. But that doesn't mean that we can't, for sake of argument, use their presuppositions against them. So that's a whole different thing than accepting them and now looking at evidence, then taking their presuppositions, their view, and showing how it's absurd. See, it's a whole different thing. Remember, we talked about answer the fool according to his folly, or don't answer the fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So you got that two-method principle there. So that's the first thing. There is no such thing as neutrality, and I dare anyone to prove me wrong or prove us wrong on that. Okay, I'll take that challenge. Okay, and number two, the main difference here is that the classical apologists, their ultimate starting point, okay, and again, I want to be careful because we don't want to strawman them either. I used to be a classical apologist myself. Back in the day, I was Ligonier everything. R.C. Sproul was my mentor, and I met him a few times, whatever, whatnot. Point is, I was R.C. Sproul Ligonier all the way. I was even anti-presuppositional myself. I used to be like, oh, that's circular, that's baloney, it's garbage. Until I read and studied for myself. And I said, wait a minute. Anyway, that's a whole other story. The point is, before people tend to say, oh, you know, he don't know, he's going to straw man. And he, no, because I used to use it myself. Okay. And what we used to say is, against the presuppositional view, is, wait a minute, our ultimate starting point has to be ourself, our own reasoning and our senses, using the laws of logic. Okay, because without those things, we can't even read the Bible. We can't even, you know, and that's true. But here's what they're saying. They're saying that it is the ultimate starting point and that it's unavoidable, right? The presuppositional view is that our ultimate starting point is the God of Scripture. Because without him, we can't account for the very logic and reason and existence of oneself that we are claiming to use, okay? So you have those two starting points. The classical view is we have to start with ourselves, with reason, right? To look at the evidences, right? We can reason to God by using the evidences that God has given us, which is true. Nobody's saying that's not true. Obviously, we can reason to God, okay? And it's a straw man argument that many of them, the classical use or anti-precepts, say that, oh, the precepts believe that you can't reason to God. That's not true at all. We don't believe that. Of course, you can reason to God, but that's humanly speaking. The point is, without God, there is no reason. Without God, you can't even account for reason. That's what we're saying. So that's the starting point for them is oneself, right? One's own cognitive faculties, one's own reasoning process, senses, the laws of logic, the law of non-contradiction, those things, right? Then we can start to use the theological argument, the cosmological argument, the argument for morality, all those things we start to apply, right? To look at using our reason to see if that's those things are true and logical, right? So that's the starting point. That's a different starting point. Again, I want to caution, that's not to say that the classical apologists, and I'm Reformed, I'm a Reformed Presbyterian. So when I speak on these matters, I'm really talking to those who are Reformed in the classical position, right? Because they agree with sola scriptura. So it's not to say that they deny sola scriptura or that scripture is our ultimate and final authority in matters of life. Of course they believe that. Again, like I said in the beginning, they believe that in their heart, of course. What's our final and ultimate authority? Scripture. Sure, everyone agrees with that. Again, the issue is, are they being consistent with that principle or not? And again, we presuppositionists believe that they are not being consistent because, you know, their starting point for theology, right, and Christian philosophy is scripture. Even though some, even in their Christian philosophy, they tend to adopt more of a secular philosophical distinctions, and they try to stuff them into the Christian philosophy, which you can't do. One's theology determines one's Christian philosophy, not the other way around, right? And that's the problem today. So, of course, both classical and presuppositionists agree that scripture is our final and ultimate authority. But who's going to apply that? Again, they believe that it is our ultimate final authority in matters of life and doctrine, right? Theology. But when it comes to apologetics, classicals put the Bible to the side. Again, I'm trying not to sound offensive. You know, I don't want to overstate the case either, because I love my brothers. They understand these things. But let's be honest. When it comes to apologetics, they're saying, wait a minute. For apologetics, we cannot use the Bible. We cannot start with the God of Scripture, because that's the very thing we're trying to prove. Right? That's the objection. The objection is, wait a minute. Why? How? The atheist doesn't believe in God. They don't believe in the Bible. So why are you using it as your starting point when that's the very thing that you're trying to present to prove? So that's why they say it is unreasonable to do that. What we say is, wait a minute, what you're doing is you are catering to and bowing to the demands of secular philosophy and atheism in an attempt to become neutral. See, then we come right back to the issue of neutrality. And we're saying, no, you stand your ground. And the proof that scripture, the ultimate proof that scripture is the word of God, is the impossibility of the contrary. Then we can continue our conversation, our arguments from there, right? So that's what they say. We cannot, so they put the Bible to the, in their heart, no, of course, they, but in principle, again, they believe the Bible is the word of God. It's the final authority, sola scriptura, all things. But apologetics, for the time being, put it to the side. Now I have to first, which brings me to my next point, that they have a two-step method, just like presuppositionists have a two-step method, right? Their two-step method is this. Assuming God doesn't exist, first error, neutrality, that's no such thing. Second thing, principle they do is this, because now we're going to look at the evidences, the classical position first wants to prove that a God, that they want to prove generic theism, general theism. And we turn around and say, why? General theism also sends people to hell, unfortunately, because that doesn't speak to the God of Scripture. So their method is, first, we have to prove God exists. And as a side note, I know we're not talking about evidentialism, but in evidentialism, which is slightly different from the classical view, evidentialism starts using evidences from the Bible, miracles, resurrection. They immediately start with that, which is okay if you're just trying to prove, I guess, the Bible is true. So the classical says, wait a minute, you can't start with miracles. You can't start with using historical evidences from scripture, fulfilled prophecies, the resurrection of Christ, and the arguments for that. Why? Because they're telling them the same thing they tell us. First, you got to prove a God exists in order for those things to make sense. So you stop and think, well, hey, man, that makes sense. You got to first prove that a God exists, and in order for that, and you're like, yeah, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that, again, you're assuming neutrality, and that kind of thinking and method does not give glory to God. Okay. So that's what they tell the evidentialists. So again, the classical, their starting point is their self. They start to use reason, and the two-part method is first proving that a God exists. And once that step is out the way, okay, they make arguments for that. It doesn't necessarily mean the atheist is going to accept it, because they usually don't, unless, of course, they're regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now they move on. Once that's established, that some God exists, that there's an ultimate being, generally speaking, now they take the person to those evidences about the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible, its trustworthiness, the miracles, the fulfilled prophecies, the resurrection. So that now they're arguing for the Christian worldview. See? And what we're saying is that's backwards. You start with the Christian worldview and you defend it. See, because that's what the Bible says, to defend what your view is. So it's like, wait a minute. So what's the problem? So the problem is they need to reverse. Matter of fact, they need to just remove the whole arguing for a generic theism. That's the problem. Okay. because generic theism doesn't exist. Anyways, God exists. He says, I am the only God. There is no other. Yeah, but the atheists don't believe that when you quote the verse. That's not my problem. our job is to expose that they already know God exists, and they're standing on the foundation of the scriptures in order to even argue in the first place, right? So that's their two-part method, okay? Classical proves a generic God, then they move on to the God of the Bible using those evidences and arguments. So they go from using ontological argument, cosmological, all these arguments for morality to prove a general God. Then they move on to the arguments of the history of scripture, its trustworthiness, infallibility, resurrection of Christ, and things like that. And really, that's where it gets, honestly, where in my experience it gets ugly, because they start throwing out things about the Bible. But if the apologists will realize that the power of God and God's word, that their very argument and reasoning proves the Bible. That's why we feel that the precept method is not only God-honoring, it's irrefutable. Okay, so that's their two-part method. And I said our two-part method, again, is making a positive case for the Christian worldview and critiquing all other worldviews to show that it is absurd because it rejects Christianity. Okay, it rejects our ultimate starting point, which is the God of Scripture. Okay, where they are trying to make a positive case for generic theism, then they move on for a positive case for Christianity. We're saying that that's an unnecessary step. The whole first step is unnecessary. Just stick to the first one. See? So there's slight differences there, but they're important differences. Okay, so I already said the precept starts with the God of Scripture, right? And possibility of the contrary. Now, the possibility of the contrary is not just a lot. It's a biblical and subjective argument because it's from Scripture. And it's an objective logical argument because it's true. It's absolutely true. And it's impossible that it isn't. Because without it, you can't prove anything. See, again, always go revert back to that. Okay. And in the next lesson, we'll get more deep into the transcendental argument and the certain objections against it. Okay. Now, a misconception, excuse me. So does presuppositional apologetics use evidences? That's one of the main misconceptions that there is that presuppositional apologetics reject evidences, while the classical position doesn't, and they use evidences. Let me tell you very clearly that is false. Absolutely false. Of course we use evidences, but we do not use these evidences apart from the Christian worldview. That's the difference, right? In the Christian worldview, we use evidences, but in a presuppositional framework. Within the framework of presupp and the transcendental argument, we can also say, oh, by the way, everything is evidence, matter of fact. And we can tweak. Some presuppositionists say, no, those arguments are weak altogether. Don't even use them. I don't agree with that. There's even nonsense within the presuppositional school. I believe with Bahnsen and Van Til that we can tweak these arguments, and instead of using these arguments to try to prove a generic God, we say these things prove the Christian God because of the transcendental nature of the situation, where unfortunately it's been said, you can look this up yourself, just in case you don't, you know, there's some classical guys out there listening. Well, I don't know, man. Okay, go listen to number one, R.C. Sproul. Go read his works, read his article, listen to his lectures, listen to the debate R.C. Sproul had with Dr. Bahnsen on methodology. Go read and listen to William Lane Craig, what he says, Norman Geisler, John Gerstner, which was R.C. Sproul's mentor. Look at what they're saying for themselves. Okay. Everything I've said, that's what they're saying. Okay. That you can't prove the Christian God using these theistic arguments, because that's all it is. All it is theistic arguments. It proves and establishes a general theism. That's why you have to revert to the second step. Now we're going to the Bible to deal with the Christian version of theism. Like, nah, we don't agree that that's how that works. Because that's the hope that's in you is not general theism. The hope that's in you is Jesus Christ, the King, that reigns over knowledge and reasoning and your senses. See? And I'll get into the whole thing. In the first session, I talked about the circularity, the virtuous circle versus the fallacious and vicious circle. Circularity is unavoidable. That's the bottom line. Some reject that as a no, because unfortunately they are adopting a secular version of circularity. But when we point out that the very secular philosophy is circular, then they start to, wait a minute. That's what got me. Honestly, what made me realize the transcendental argument, said, wait a minute. How do I account for the very reason I claim is my starting point? If I'm reasoning that my reasoning is valid, I'm using my reasoning to validate my own reasoning. So that's circular. Wait a minute. I'm using the laws of logic to prove the laws of logic. Unavoidable. It's circular. Wait a minute. I'm using my senses to prove that my senses are generally reliable. More circularity. It's unavoidable. But what do they say? Oh, well, that's just the way it is. Well, sure. Of course, that's the way it is, because you're speaking humanly. Everybody agrees with that. And I'm going to get into that distinction in a minute. Okay. So does presuppositional apologetics reject evidences? No, we don't. But what we're saying is that our view actually accounts for and ultimately justifies the very tools we use to incorporate evidences, to look at evidences. You see, sure, we use evidences, but we do that in the framework understanding that it is God, that is our ultimate authority and standard for not only the existence of reason in the laws of logic, but the very ultimate justification for the general reliability of our reasoning and our senses. You see? So you have an ontological argument, which ontological means, you know, being, you know, created. Epistemology, the theory of knowledge, deals with the justification of knowledge. How do we know what we know? While they're distinct, they flow together. Can't have one without the other. See? And I'll get into that into the objections part. So precept does not reject evidences. We can use them, but we can't just jump to evidences without dealing with what Dr. Van Til called the philosophy of facts. How do we deal with the very facts first before we even jump into proof and evidences? We have to account for the very tools of intelligibility that give us, right, that give us the right to use evidences. So we go right to the heart of the issue. We go right to the philosophy of facts and say that without the God of Scripture, you can't even account for the philosophy of facts. God is the ultimate precondition, okay? He is it. He is the ultimate cause. He's the ultimate justification for what we call predication. That deals with all of that. Okay, and that's a powerful argument. So I believe a lot of misconceptions are out there with classical apologists when it comes to precept, and that's why they reject it, because they think, number one, we don't believe in reasoning. Number two, they think that we believe that nobody can even reason or have knowledge or think without God. That's not what we're saying. Atheists think, atheists do math all the time. That's not the point. As Van Til said, atheists can count, but they can't account for their counting. See, that's a distinction there. Atheists can count and do math, but they can't account for the preconditions of intelligibility that make counting possible. Listen, folks, there is no way around that. None whatsoever. When you're dealing with the philosophy of facts, that's just, I'm going to say logical, that's just what it is. And to use excuses saying, well, my reasoning and senses, that's my basic, my properly basic beliefs. Okay, that's nice, but you had to come to a conclusion to get there. Well, my axiom is this, that, and the other. It's my axiom. I don't have to justify it. Wait a minute. You had to come to a conclusion that that was your axiom. And that's what I'm asking you to account for. Then I go, oh, happened to me. I was like, no way around it. So this is powerful stuff. Why? Because these principles come from God himself. That's why. That's the power of God's word. Okay. So we don't reject evidences. We use it within a presuppositional framework. Now, I alluded earlier to that the classical apologists will use oneself as the ultimate starting point, but that's not all of it. Also, they apply what they call natural theology, right? Excuse me again. Actually, this is worse than Red Bull. Anyways, so they apply a natural theology. They say, see, Romans 1 says that all men know God and they can look at creation and see and come to a conclusion that God exists. It's true. That Romans 1 does say that. That the heavens, like I said in the first session, scream the glory and wisdom of God. And also because of our sense of the divine, sensus divinitas, that Calvin said, is that because we're created in God's image. Okay, so we have those two aspects, what we call mediate and immediate knowledge. But there's a problem here. For example, I don't reject natural theology totally like some do. There's some issues there, but I make a distinction between natural theology for believers and natural theology for unbelievers. Because I believe that in the very chapter of Romans 1, not only does it says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and not just, it doesn't say the glory of a God. In the Greek is the God, the only true God, okay? And so they believe, the classical believes that one can, that the unregenerate unbelievers can come to a conclusion that God exists through natural theology. Is that true? Yes. To the dismay of many of my precepts who are listening, they're probably like, wait a minute, what do you mean? I thought we rejected natural theology. In a sense, we don't start with natural theology. Why? Because in the same chapter of Romans 1, says what? That all this truth, this knowledge that's coming in the creation and that's within us, the unregenerate suppresses, does not want to retain that knowledge. But there's another kicker here. What does Paul go on to say? What happens? Instead of glorifying the true God, what do? They turn God into idols and worshiping the creation rather than the creator, with human idols, animals, the sun, the moon, people, insects, trees, everything else other than the true God. So do unregenerate unbelievers do natural theology? Yes. But the problem is that because they don't have the Holy Spirit of truth, and because they're unregenerate, that natural theology leads them either to generic theism or idolatry and paganism. That is a, for me, that is a vital point that the classical guys miss, or they want to reject it. I say, wait a minute, man, it's not that depraved. Wait a minute, now you're starting to deny total depravity and things like that. Because even our reasoning, what we call the noetic, not Noah, noetic effects of sin, which is that sin, our sinful nature, has even corrupted our reasoning process. Not that we can't reason, but it is infected. It is corrupt. And we need Jesus Christ to correct that reasoning process, to see things as they are correctly. So as believers, sure, we can do natural theology. I do it every day. when I'm driving and it's a beautiful sunset or I see sun, I'm like, man, Lord, your creation is just mind-boggling. How wise you are, your eternality, how infinitely powerful you are to create all these things. I see a little insect or something that first as I'm, when did you, you know, this is my way of trying to reason that. And I have to stop because I start to go crazy. All right. You look at an insect or an animal, like, Lord, when did you sit at a table and decide to make that? Like, why? What? When did you decide to have a bird with all those colors on his beak or something? Ants and spiders and those little minute things that we just take for granted. Sometimes you sit back and like, when did the Trinity sit at a table and go, okay, we're going to make this tarantula. It's going to freak all the men out. The only thing that men's going to be scared of are tarantulas and spiders. Okay, because I'm horrified of spiders. You won't think so, but I am. I see a spider, I'm out of here. I leave all you hanging for yourselves. But it's true. But that's how we do natural theology, meaning nature. We look at nature and we apply that to the God of Scripture. When the unbelievers see nature, they apply it to their theology, which is idolatry and pagan, to other gods. How do we know that to be the case? You ever wonder when they first discovered Indian tribes, right? They go, never seen before, a new tribe somewhere in the deep jungles of the Amazon in South America. And they're looking and they're, when they discover them, guess what? They worship something. Something. It's the tree. It's the nature. It's spirit gods, the sun, the moon, but they worship something. Why? Because they're doing natural theology, but with an unregenerate heart. Now that is an issue that in classical apologetics, when they start with natural theology and oneself, that they don't understand that man is unregenerate and it's not going to get it. Now, of course, man is unregenerate when we use presupposition apologetics too, right? So hey, you're doing the same thing. You're using arguments, hoping that the spirit, yeah. But the difference is we're sticking to the hope that's in us. We're sticking with the final authority of Scripture, even in our apologetics, in our defense, in the hopes that when we declare God's word and we preach the gospel while we're defending, that the Spirit will regenerate and do its job. See? So that is the difference there. That's the total depravity and the natural theology that they use. See, so I don't reject natural theology. I believe natural theology is for believers. Natural theology is for believers. It isn't for unbelievers. Because look at what they do with it. They corrupt it. And they worship creation rather than a creator. That's why we reject natural theology as a starting point for apologetics. Not for theology, but for apologetics. In my case, anyway. Again, there's nonce within the presuppositional camp with that too. And for that, you can listen to Van Til lectures, Bonson lectures on natural theology. Now, I've never heard him make that distinction, but for me, that's a logical consequence of an unregenerate heart looking at natural theology, is that, yes, they do it, but they come up to the conclusion of false gods. So that's that distinction. And the bottom line there is then that while there are differences within the classical position and the presuppositional position, we both want to give glory to God. Make no mistake about it. That's not the case. We're not saying, hey, you don't want to give glory to God. I'm not saying that. We're saying that while you do, when you approach apologetics and philosophy, you're going against your principle. You're being inconsistent. We believe that the presuppositional method is the outworking of a Reformed theology because of the five points of Calvinism, because of the sola scriptura, total sovereignty of God, the providence of God, God's attributes, and the main point of total depravity, that man is unregenerate unless God, no one can change a person's heart by argumentation. That's God's job. Remember I said that in the beginning, in the first session, the job of regeneration and conversion is the Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line there. And that's our main objection, that while our classical brothers love the Lord, they love the word, they in their heart of hearts believe they're defending the Christian worldview, in their heart of hearts they're defending the God of Scripture, but in their apologetics, they're being inconsistent with that principle that they believe in their heart. And that's not to put us on a pedestal, but just to say, listen, we got to stick to the word of God as our ultimate starting point and be consistent and use it even in our apologetics and make the unbeliever realize, listen, I'm not jumping over there. God does exist. The God is Scripture. When I debate an atheist, I never argue for a generic God. I don't even care to do that. That's not my objective. I want to argue Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the key holder to knowledge and wisdom. That's who I'm defending. That's who I'm promoting. Right? And in the task of apologetics, for us, is the goal is to rip off the mask of the unbeliever and tell him, you know God exists, you're in rebellion, and you need to repent to Christ. That's what we're telling them. We're not trying to persuade them into the kingdom by using clever arguments. Do we want to see them persuaded? Obviously. But technically, that is not our ultimate goal. That's the Spirit's job. Sure, we use arguments for persuasion. We hope that while we're talking to them, the Spirit, bam, arrest their hearts, gives them a new heart, and switches their heart of stone into a heart of flesh, what that desires Christ and his kingdom, of course. But there's a difference between proof and persuasion. Again, you tell me how many minutes I got left. I'll just keep talking. Okay. Wait, is it a 5 or a 10? Okay. So there's a difference between proof and persuasion. We could give all the proofs in the world. That doesn't mean that a person is going to be persuaded. Right? So when somebody says, well, you're just begging the question, that's not proof because they're not going to believe that. That's nice. That's not my job. See, my job is not to go on trying to persuade. I'm giving these logical proofs, these ultimate proofs, and I'm letting the Holy Spirit do his job and letting them know the Christian worldview is the truth, the only truth, And anything that comes against it is false. And not only false, it's absurd and inconsistent. That's all this is about when it comes to the presuppositional method, is sticking to your guns, staying with the foundation of scripture, not leaving it. Because if I'm in a military and my sergeant says, defend this hill, stay in this hill, defend it from the enemy. Okay. Am I going to run off and go meet the enemy over there in the trees after he just told me to stay on the hill and defend it? That's what I'm going to do. When you run off, you're disobeying orders, right? Now you're not defending the hill. You're out there fighting. You understand what I'm saying? So I look at it as metaphorically as that I'm standing on the hill of scripture and I'm staying there. I ain't moving for no one. I don't care what objections they bring my way. I let them know that this is irrefutable. I'm going to defend it. And without God's word, you can't prove anything. Matter of fact, when atheists come against Christianity or come against the transcendental argument and say it's circular and all these objections, I say, by your own argumentation, you're proving the transcendental argument. When classical apologetists come and they attack the transcendental argument, I tell them, you're proving the transcendental argument because you're arguing. You're making arguments that you have to account for. You got to account for the very facts, the very reasoning. You got to account for predication in the first place. And only the ontological trinity can account for predication. Okay. And I'll stop there.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Brother Ricky. And it is quite an interesting one. I say interesting because you took the misconceptions and how you work through them, you know, a kind of a practical demonstration of, you know, apologetics here. So before I go and look at questions, once again, I remind our participants that if you have any questions with respect to the differences between a classical and a presuppositional apologetics, please type in your questions. We already have one question here, and I have a few that I've noted. So let's go with the first question. This is from David here, Brother Ricky. It says, can you kindly give us example of how classical and presupp would argue about God or for God with those who do not believe in God? And the next part is, it would be helpful if the components can be highlighted in the example. So,
I think I gave some examples during this lecture, and how, again, the classical will argue when their starting point is ourself, mm-hmm. oneself.
Yeah.
Our reasoning, okay, so that we can do natural theology in order to come to a conclusion that a God exists, mm-hmm. okay? The presuppositionalist starts with the ultimate standard and authority, scripture, and we tell the person that they already know God exists because of Romans 1, mm-hmm. And to reject scripture and the Christian worldview is to end up in absurdity. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's how they will argue. So if I'm a classical, I guess, let me do this. Maybe this helps. I'm a classical apologist. And what I used to do when I debate atheists is, hey, well, okay, well, let's look at morality. There has to be a objective moral being uh-huh. in order to get for there to be any objective absolute morality to live by. Or there are laws right? There has to be a lawgiver in order to be laws. And a God can account for that. You see? Where if I'm a presuppositionalist, yeah, there is law and morality because God is moral. The God of Scripture is the one who gives us our morality. Sure, there are laws of nature and the uniformity of nature and its laws and our laws. Why? Because God, the God of Scripture, is the one who accounts for these laws. Now, the classical in its heart may want to say that, but they don't, because they're trying to prove a generic God first, then get to the God of Scripture, to the Bible. Whereas presuppositionists, we don't get to the Bible. We don't argue. Hey, let me put it this way. Classical apologists argue to the Bible. Presuppositionists argue from the Bible. When it comes to apologetics, of course, the classical may go, wait a minute. No, we're arguing for the Bible. We're just not saying it. Well, then you're not arguing from the Bible, because you put it to the side for a minute to prove a generic God in order to get to the Bible. That's, we say, well, sorry, that's backwards. We start from the Bible and we argue from the Bible. And to reject the Bible is to be an absurdity, and it's impossible, because this is only the God of Scripture and his word that can ultimately justify and account for the preconditions of knowledge.
Yeah. Thank you very much for that. I hope this has answered, David. And as we wait for others to ask further questions, I have a couple of questions here for you, Ricky. In your talk, you mentioned about secular classical apologists using secular philosophies, and if I heard it correctly, you said when we believe that, or it's a belief that reasoning cannot exist without God, right? So, and also when I say reasoning, moral reasoning, why do we differentiate secular philosophy and the other philosophies? Is it not a common grace, the understanding, the knowledge is not a common grace from God to the generate and the regenerate?
Yes, there is, I technically wouldn't call it common grace. I don't have a problem with the principle, but I believe it's common providence. Oh. In the providence of God, well, Van Til calls it common grace, Bounce and many do. But in God's providence, the unbeliever is able to know truth, to have knowledge, to understand truth. But the problem is that in their secular philosophy, in their distinctions, and in their definitions, they reject those things. For example, in secular philosophy, there is no absolute truth. There is no absolute knowledge. There is no absolute certainty. They make a distinction between a psychological certainty and an epistemic certainty. Mm-hmm. When we say, they both go together. Yeah, you can think in your heart you're certain about something that might not be true. But if something's really true and you know it and it can't be false, that's an epistemic certainty, like the existence of God, the God of Scripture. We can be 100% absolute certain that God exists, while many classical apologists and in secular philosophy say, no, you can't. You can have a high probability, 99.9% certainty, but there is that little 1% that you could be wrong. And we say that's impossible. See, so in that sense, there is a consistent Christian philosophy. and that there's a secular philosophy that has all these distinctions that try to do away with actual knowledge. And that's the problem. But when they argue, when they talk, when they live, they are not living according to the distinctions that they claim. They're still borrowing from the Christian worldview. Because when a person says, there is no absolute truth. Is that absolutely true? Yes. So there is absolute truth. You see, they contradict themselves. You made a knowledge claim. Yeah, but we can't have, see, even when they say, we can't have true knowledge. Number one, that's an absolute truth statement. Number two, that's an absolute knowledge claim. So in the very sentence, you've proved that knowledge exists while rejecting it. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
If I say it is absolutely true that absolute truth doesn't exist. They say that all the time. And that is a vital difference between secular philosophy and a Christian philosophy when it comes to absolute knowledge and certainty.
Yeah, yeah. Not having an absolute moral authority.
Also, yeah, I know that simple.
Right, if I can say that, you know, not having a absolute moral authority in their belief automatically disqualifies their own argument, if I can put that way. Is that right? Yeah, okay.
Yeah. And they don't live as if absolute morality doesn't exist. They say that morality is based on society, on one's preferences, yada, yada, yada. But if that is the case, why are they always mad at something God does in the Old Testament? That's not, why are you mad? You said it's by preference. Well, God's preference was to do that, to take out the Philistines. What's the problem? See, so when they argue, they continue to prove the Christian worldview because they're borrowing from our morality. They're borrowing from our epistemology of knowledge, our theory of knowledge.
Okay. Right. So the next question I have here and the question I wrote are something similar, which is when we talk to an atheist, people who doesn't believe in God, existence of God, does the presuppositional approach be different from when we are talking to someone from a different faith? They believe in God, but they don't believe in Christian God. And they're also using a presupp method, you know, to defend their point.
Okay, so that was a similar question from the first session, is how can any theistic religion use a presuppositional approach? No, they can't. Why? They can try, but they will fail. Because, matter of fact, I've dealt with one who claims to be a presuppositionalist. Well, maybe I shouldn't use that one example. But anyway, let me put it this way. He claims to believe in a known God, certain part of the world, that says that this God and his scriptures or their scriptures can account for preconditioned intelligibility, yada, yada. But when you probe, when you start to do that internal critique of their God, its positions, it all crumbles so that they cannot account. There is no other God that can account for the preconditions of intelligibility. Why? Because there is no other God like the God of Scripture and his eternal attributes. Okay? Name one God. I challenge any person to name one God out there in the theistic realm that never changes, that is not at the whim of man's choices. All right, a God who was eternally providential, eternal in his wisdom and knowledge, knows all things, doesn't learn, doesn't die, okay, because he's eternal and infinite, who's all-knowing, has all wisdom. Many theistic religions claim this God is all-wise, but then this God is also changing his mind. He's doing other things. He's you know, mad and he's happy. You know, there's all kinds of discrepancies. So that's the things we have to point out to whichever theistic religion out there is trying to present itself and trying to use presupposition apologetics. But a vital key to, and I was going to get that in the third on the transcendental argument, is a revelational epistemology. Some don't have a revelation, others do. But we also can show the contradictions, discrepancies within their own revelation, and also show that the God that it reveals cannot possibly account for the preconditions of intelligibility, the preconditions of knowledge, because of their attributes. They're missing vital key attributes that a God needs to account for the preconditions of intelligibility.
Right.
For example, Islam, almost similar, but here's a problem. A vital problem is that they don't have a Trinity. And the Trinity, the ontological Trinity, is vitally important as one of the preconditions of intelligibility. Where we have the unity in diversity, the uniformity of nature when it's diversity, but unity. The Trinity accounts for that, because the Trinity is, you know, the three persons, diverse, but they're all one. Not three gods. I know this, all the misconception. There's not, we don't believe in three gods, separate beings. We believe in one God made of three persons, those diverse persons, but they're united. And a precondition of intelligibility is the uniformity of nature. No God in existence can account for that but the Trinity.
Right. I think Trinity is also something that separates the Christian belief and the Islamic belief. One of the major, I mean to say, like one of the major points that separates these two beliefs. I think with this, the question from David might be answered. He asked similar questions. So David, I think it is answered. So the next question is from Brother Bibu. So he says, Jesus challenged those who rejected him to believe him for his works, if not for his words. So was he not arguing to his words instead of from his words?
Sure. He was confirming who he was. And that brings me to a point I was going to make, is that one of the fatal flaws of the classical position is that nowhere in the Bible, not even this case, because he's trying to make a case that Jesus is saying, hey, look at my evidences. But did Jesus say, hey, look at the evidences for my existence? He wasn't saying that. He was saying, I am God. I am the, maybe not in that text, but he is confirming that he is the Son of God, the Son of Man who has come, and look at my works. That confirms and proves that. You see, there's a difference there between using his miracles and works as evidence to prove the Father exists, or, you know, stuff like that. He is using it to confirm who he is. And that's what we're saying, that when we use evidences, we're using the evidence to confirm the God of Scripture, not to try to argue for a generic theism. Jesus wasn't arguing for generic theism or generic messiahism.
Okay.
He was saying, I am the Son of the living God. The Father has sent me. look at my works. That proves it.
Right.
So what I'm saying is that there's nowhere in scripture, one of the fatal flaws of the classical apologetics, and that's a point I make, is my opinion that I threw up in the our group that caused a lot of discussions, you can see it, is nowhere from Genesis to Revelation does the apostles, the prophets, anyone, or the Bible itself goes out to try to prove God exists. Nowhere. Not going to find it.
Right.
It always stands on its self-authority and its self-attestation, meaning it is the word of God, and God himself is self-authoritative and self-attesting. And you're not going to find nowhere any neutrality and anywhere that say, hey, let me prove God exists. Nowhere.
Right. Right. Thank you for that. And in fact, you brought a very good point. Jesus, first, he claimed who he is. He's very clear. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I have come from the Father and everything. And then he spoke about these miracles and the works he has done. That's a very interesting way to
right.
So he
proved his Messiah, his the fact that he comes from the Father by his works.
Right.
Confirms it.
Yeah.
He doesn't say, hey guys, I might be, I might not be. Here's the evidence. You decide.
Right, right. And
never did that.
Right. And he never also said, because I did this, you at least now believe me, or better believe me, because I turned water into wine, or, you know,
right,
gave eyes to the blind. Right. Interesting. Thank you for that. The next question is from Abhijit. Abhijit says, what kind of evidences should the presup apologist use? Can it be any proven fact, scientific evidence, or should the source be taken into account while arguing for the biblical God? I guess he's asking about the type of evidences a presuppositional apologist should be using.
Right. So that goes into the next session, which what we say is not only do we use evidences, we believe we have the ultimate evidence.
Mm-hmm.
We have the ultimate argument. We have the ultimate proof, the ultimate argument. And which one is that? The transcendental argument,
right,
for the existence of God. That's what we are using, and that's the ultimate proof, evidence. That's what we say. We say that the ultimate proof for the existence of the God of Scripture is that without him, you can't prove anything. It's transcendental in nature. And we are always sticking to our transcendental arguments, our transcendental gun. There are a variety of ways of doing that.
All right.
But that's the principle, that God exists. And when we say God, we don't mean a general God. We're talking about the ontological Trinity, that God exists, and without him, it's impossible to prove anything. Does that mean that people don't prove things? Can unbelievers prove things? Sure.
Sure.
Unbeliever says, I have a pen, I'll prove it. Okay. But they can account for proofs. That goes back to what I said about the counting. Atheists can count, but they can't account for their counting. Atheists can prove things and using the scientific science and all that, but they can't account for the very science they're doing without God. That's right. What we're saying. And that's the ultimate argument.
Right, right. Thank you. Thanks for that. And I remember you saying presuppositional apologetics is an outworking of Reformed theology, if I heard it correctly. So this reminds me that the right understanding of the God of the Bible is important when we are in this presuppositional apologetics, like, you know, on predestination or free will and all. If we get them wrong, and I think, you know, as presuppositional apologetics, we kind of miss the point, right?
Right. And let me add to that, because when I say the Christian worldview, I'm talking about the classical Orthodox Christian worldview. More specifically, and this is where I get in trouble with people, the Reformed Christian worldview. Why do I say that? Here's an example. Remember, we're considering God's eternal attributes. All wise, knows all things, shares his knowledge because he knows all things and we can trust it. All right. Within the Christian, I won't call it Christian, but unfortunately there is a heresy, and I call it a heresy, it's called open theism, right? They claim to be Christians, theological, some are Molinists, turn to open theism. They say God does not know everything. He doesn't know the future because it hasn't happened yet. Can that version account for the preconditions of knowledge? Nope. Not at all. Why? You just said God doesn't know everything. So just on that little, we can get into scripture and theology and polemics, which is, it's the defending of doctrine, and destroy that view.
Right.
But so when I talk to them, I use, even when I'm talking in theology, doctrine against people in the Christian worldview, I use a transcendental argument.
Right.
I said, it is impossible that God doesn't know all things, because now you have obliterated God as the ultimate necessary precondition for knowledge. And now you're in the same boat as the atheist.
Right. They can be
another. They go,
right. So there can be another point of view where people do believe in Christian communities or Christian belief system, so-called Christian belief system, they do believe that God knows things, he is all-knowing, but he cannot do certain things unless the man gives permission. Then that also destroys the argument we are putting forward, right?
Yes.
Right.
It does, because then he is at the whim of man's will.
Yeah. Right. Right.
And again, that's why Reformed theology is vital to understanding and applying consistently a presuppositional apologetic. Sure. Can the non-Calvinists, Arminian, use it, generally speaking? They can. But if the other arguer was aware of their view of God, they can start picking that apart, and now their whole transcendental argument goes out the window.
Right.
Because they don't have a proper understanding of
who God is.
Right, who got God's eternal attributes, theology proper,
yeah,
and soteriology, the issue of man. Mm-hmm. Okay, man is not autonomous. See, I didn't even get to that part yet because of the next session about the you know, autonomy. There's no such thing as autonomy either.
Right. You know? Right. I'm glad you brought soteriology into the discussion. That's exactly what's going on in my mind. I guess you're reading minds now.
Well, yeah, because you're applying, you're consistently and logically applying the principles and seeing the connection to theology.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. So the next question from Brother Bibu is, does presuppositional apologetics presuppose the preconditions of intelligibility instead of God as its claims?
I'm glad you asked that question. I was gonna get. I'll review it in the next session, but okay. I alluded to it in the first session. Again, humanly speaking. Okay, so there's a distinction between what we call proximate, which is that comes from the term proximity, in your proximity. We call it proximate or local, or human starting points. Okay, so we have to assume already, we have to presuppose the general reliability of our reasoning, our senses, the reliability of the laws of logic and its truth. As a human, as a local starting point, that's the distinction between the proximate or local and or temporal starting point. This distinction between those and the ultimate starting point. So as a proximate starting point, as a local temporal starting point, we must assume the general reliability of our reasoning and senses, right? But we don't stop there. If we were to stop there, it will become viciously fallacious circle, because we're not infinite. We're not all-knowing to say, I'm going to use my reasoning to reason that I'm reasoning properly. You see? So that's why the ultimate starting point is ultimate, and it's necessary. It's vitally necessary that the God of Scripture is the ultimate starting point to justify our local temporal starting point. You see? So there's that distinction within presuppositional apologetics and the revelational epistemology, that there's a proximate local starting point and an ultimate starting point. Proximate, reasoning senses. Ultimate, the God of Scripture. See? Problem is, those who reject a revelational epistemology or precept stay here. They stay in that our ultimate starting point is ourself. Oh, now you've engaged in absurdity, in a fallacious circle, because there is no possible way you can be your own ultimate starting point. You have to have an ultimate authority. And that's what I said in the beginning, that everyone has an ultimate authority. The question is it fallacious or is it consistent? Mm. And the Christian says, our ultimate authority and starting point is the God of Scripture, and he is self-attesting, self-authoritative, and proves himself.
Absolutely. Absolutely. This reminds me actually of something I read just this morning. Spurgeon, I read Spurgeon's Study Bible, and one of the quotes here, it says, Spurgeon famously observed that the word of God is like a lion. You do not have to defend it, but need only to let it loose and it will defend itself. He was convinced the word of God can take care of itself, and the answer to every objection against the Bible is the Bible. So this is very
sounds challenging. Sounds like Spurgeon was presuppositional.
We never knew. Revelational epistemology. Right. I was reading this morning and I was like, wow, Spurgeon is talking about what we're going to talk in the evening.
Calvin said the same thing. Mm. Calvin said that we are to start with Scripture. And matter of fact, he even went on to say for us to try to defend the Scriptures is silly and foolish. Right. Because it's God's own words.
But.
And the principles from it can account for the reality we live in. It's physical too. We live in a physical world with physical tools that God has created for us to engage in. Atheism can't account for that. No other religion can account for that. Only the God of Scripture, the ontological Trinity, as the starting point and cause of predication and account for that.
Absolutely, absolutely. Thank you so very much for that. And as we go on discussing about this presuppositional apologetics, it does confirm that this kind of, or this method of apologetics put God high, and because we put the scriptures as our ultimate authority, God as an ultimate authority, and we defend from that point of view.
Right.
How true.
Yes.
The word of God above everything else. I think that's the basic tenet of the Christianity. And if that moves its place, then I think all our beliefs fall apart, right?
Right, right. And we have to be consistent with that principle.
Right.
Again, Christians claim to believe that, and they do. But when we engage in apologetics, is when things get haywire. Mm-hmm. Is when they start to move away from that principle, because the secular philosophers and atheists don't like it. Well, that's too bad.
Right. I like your example, in fact, you know, defending the hill, you know, instead of just defending the hill, sometimes we tend to run into the enemy's territory. That's not our job. We just stand our ground. So I really like this. Probably this is going to be there on my mind for a long time. So thank you so very much, Brother Ricky. It's a wonderful session. I think we have come to the end of the Q&A session, and we are just on time. So we finished.
Right.
Thank you for that. And last week, we discussed about the definition or what is presuppositional apologetics. And this week, you have led us into discussion on the differences between presuppositional apologetics and the classical apologetics. You also explained to us on the different misconceptions that presupp it doesn't use evidences, which is not right. It does use evidences, and we have had a question, and probably in your next session on transcendental argument, probably we are expecting that you'd give more insights into this. So with this, we conclude our Q&A session. We really want to thank all the participants. I know this is kind of a, for a lack of better word, heavy subject for a Friday evening. It's a Friday evening for us.
Yeah.
So I really appreciate all the brothers and sisters who have tuned in and all those watching on YouTube Live. Thank you so very much. Do continue to watch this series. Next Friday, we are going to have session 3, and the following Friday, we have session 4 to wrap up series. And if you have missed the first session, please go to the YouTube channel Bible Spokesman. I repeat again, Bible Spokesman YouTube channel. You'll be able to listen to the recording of Brother Ricky's session from the last week, which is very crucial to understand the rest of the sessions. So thank you once again. And before we conclude our session, Ricky, can I ask you to say a word of prayer?
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the power, Father, of leaving us a collection of epistles and books of the history of your people, Father, and the reliability, Lord, that we know we can have and faith in your word, Father, because of the power of the Holy Spirit within us, Father God, and that we know that your truth is the only truth, and that without it, nothing can make any sense. Lord God, we thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for the people here, my brothers and sisters in Christ in India, Father, who have reached out to me to do this. Lord God, it's an honor and pleasure of mine to do this. And Lord, I pray that you would open hearts, open minds, Father, that they can learn from this to stand on your word and to declare Christ as King in all realms of knowledge, Father, or philosophy, Lord God, and that if anyone who was hearing who is not saved, Lord, that the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord God, may reach into their hearts, Father, and resurrect them, make them alive. Again, thank you for this time. I pray for India. Pray for your people there, Lord. Give them the strength, the boldness to continue, Father, to declare you Father, to worship you, Father, in peace, and us here in America too, Lord, that you would be with us, Father, and guide us in these times. In Jesus' name, amen.